So turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. You'll find it on page 492 in your red Bibles. We've had lots of lists of people in the book of Nehemiah so far. Ezra is the same kind of thing. It's an important time to document the people that were there. These are real people, a real nation, kind of trying to sort of rediscover their own identity as God's people in many ways. And of course, they've come back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah has been building this wall, trying to get Jerusalem back to what it should be, or something like what it should be, because this isn't just a normal city, this is the city of God. And if the city of God is in ruins, then the relationship, it reflects the relationship with God and his people, which is in ruins as well. And so the wall is worked on throughout the first few chapters. There's opposition to it. But then in chapter 6, end of chapter 6, the wall is completed. Astonishingly quickly completed. Everybody sort of pitches in. People that aren't really skilled builders all join in. And there's this amazing provision from God to kind of mobilize people and get this wall built. And in chapter 7, the previous chapter, there's been a long list of all the people that have kind of been part of this, documenting all of that. And so you've got this list of long names and things like that. But now, in chapter 8, we see all these people, all the people gather, and they gather before God's word, and they get Ezra to open up God's word. And as I read, just think about these people's attitude towards God's word. That's the thing we want you to look out for tonight, okay? So, Nehemiah chapter 8. I'll start from the last verse of chapter 7. When the seventh month came, and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, from myrtles, palms, and shade trees, to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in a square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. I'll just pray, shall I? And then Tim's going to come up and help us through that. Father, we just simply pray this, that as we read a passage about people being attentive to your word, that we would be equally attentive, and that we would hear you speak to us. Amen.
It's quite refreshing, I think, coming to this particular chapter. If you've been with us in the MI, you'll know we've had some tricky weeks, haven't we? Lots of lists and things. This is a real heartwarming. And it's really a story of unearthed treasure as well. Maybe you're aware, HMS Victory, of course, is there in Portsmouth, isn't it, in the naval dockyard, in its glory. But there was another HMS Victory before that that sunk in 1744, and apparently sunk in a slightly different place than they thought, so it's lain undiscovered in the English Channel. And 2012, I think it was, an American vessel found it, found a couple of bronze cannon from it, and so they're starting to look at it and they want to lift the whole thing up. I always get really excited about those sorts of things. I love looking at the HMS Victory that's there. I want to see this old one as well. But it's a story of unearthed treasure, because this is a story of them finding real treasure and seeing perhaps what they had but hadn't really let out of the box, with its power and its value for them. As Michael's pointed out already, every Sunday we gather, we expect God's word to be taught, we expect to listen to it, to respond to it in some way. And so I think there's something special in looking back nearly 2.5 millennia to this particular day, the first day of the seventh month, 445 BC, and seeing other people doing precisely that, reading God's word, hearing it, going away, putting it into action. Now, I'm sure you never do this, but we can think of the sermon as the bit that the pastor or the teacher does, and doesn't involve me that much. We couldn't be more wrong, could we, if we think like that? Actually, God's word talks a lot about our attitude to it and how we have a hunger for it, how we're attentive to listening to it, and how we put it into practice. And these three things are all here in a really special way. There's almost a perfect storm, really, of those things going on. And as we look at them, we're going to really use those three things as we notice them in the people here. I just want to ask you, what can you see in yourself? What can you see in yourself that we see in these Israelites here on this particular day? Or what perhaps can you see lacking in yourself? And let's be encouraged to think these are real people. They weren't always like this. This is them on a good day. But let's have a heart to pray that we would grow in these areas. We're thinking really about our spiritual health. So three signs of spiritual health that we see in these people. Right at the end of chapter 7, if you just look down, it sets the scene. We see that the seventh month came, the Israelites have settled in their towns. Remember, the wall is built, the gates are now put on the city of Jerusalem, there's security there. I think there would have been a temptation to, okay, let's invest in our homes now, let's really get our businesses up and running. And yet they resist the temptation to do all of that, and they gather. They gather in the city, in the square before the water gate on the east side of the city. I haven't got the model to show tonight, but facing out towards the Mount of Olives, where the water gate would have been, opposite one of the springs. And they gather, notice, as one man, so as one body they get together. This is the high point in the Jewish calendar, the seventh month. I don't think it's an accident that they've gathered then. It starts off with a trumpet blast. 10th day is the Day of Atonement. days 15 to 21 is the Feast of Tabernacles. They would have known that. But they're coming on this high point in the calendar, and they are meeting. And I think the thing I particularly love in verse 1 is that bit where, after the Watergate, it says, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. They told him. These are people demanding to be taught. People demanding to hear God's word. They're not going to go away satisfied. They're not there just for a gathering. Oh, you know, show us whatever movie Sky Movies is showing on the big screen in this square in the Watergate. They don't want to hear just anything. They don't want to hear just Ezra's musings on where they are as a people or Nehemiah's. You might be wondering why Ezra's come back. It's because we're now entering the period of spiritual building up of the people. They are not demanding a new word. They want God's old word, the law of Moses. And they're not demanding a human word. They want the word that the Lord had commanded for Israel. They don't just want anything. And they are not satisfied with it just being a few representative heads of families being there and then going back and reporting to their family. Actually, you get the impression that everyone who could be there is there. So second half of verse 2, this crowd was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. I'm assuming that is mainly an age thing. So really little ones probably wouldn't have been there. But anyone who could grasp something from it was there. There's a lot of repetition in this chapter. You get the repetition of the words the people and all the people. You get all the people 11 times. You get a repetition of the word understand 5 times. One of the big things that the reformers in the 16th century emphasized was this, that all the people would understand God's word. That was a big thing, wasn't it? If you know a bit about Reformation history, you know the church was not helping people to grasp it. It was keeping it in Latin, not allowing countries to translate it into their own language. And yet the law has always envisaged a people who would be a wise and understanding people. That's a phrase from Deuteronomy 4 verse 6, that they would be a wise and understanding people. That's why William Tyndale, in our history, in our country, worked so hard, gave his life to translate the Bible into our language, into English. That's why he said to the bishop who attacked his beliefs, he replied, if God spare my life before very long, I shall cause a ploughboy to know the scriptures better than you do. How? By translating the Bible into English. So that ploughboy would be able to read and understand it and take it in. They're quite a rebuke to us, aren't they? This is what we're seeing. This first thing, this first sign of spiritual health, it's a hunger for God's word. Not satisfied with second best, not satisfied with getting a second-hand knowledge through somebody else. Ask the question, what do you see in yourself? What do you see lacking in yourself? I definitely see this lacking in myself. Can't you relate to that? Lack of a hunger in God's word, the way we can be so apathetic, we have such familiarity with it, such access to it. Great to be singing, as we've just done. The Wesley's great song, that actually God would stir our hearts. Confessing our sin, confessing our apathy. Here we see a hunger for God's word. Demanding that it be taught to them. What about you? Do you have that spiritual health? Second thing to point out is this, in verses 3 to 8, is their attentiveness to God's word. So we go from the hunger for God's word to an attentiveness to God's word, especially verse 8. You know, it comes out, well, actually the word attentive comes out in verse 3, end of verse 3. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And in verse 8, I think Ezra is really helping this, because we see that there he is reading, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. God's church is healthy when people are attentive to God's word. And the reason for that is because it reflects an honouring of God. If God is worthy of being honoured, if God is special and holy, then it's not that we're worshipping a book, it's we're attentive to the book because of who it's from. It's an example of a love letter from someone who's away fighting a war for 3 years. And his fiancée doesn't worship the letters, but it looks like she does because of the time that she gives to them, just soaking in every word. We might ask, where has Ezra been while Nehemiah's been leading the walls? We've not really heard much of Ezra recently. Maybe he's been waiting for this moment of hunger from the people. In verse 2 is the general statement about what happened on that day. Verse 3, you have this long reading of God's word starting on the first day of the month. Reading it aloud, verse 3, and doing so from daybreak till noon. In other words, it's literally from the light in the Hebrew. So basically, as I understand it, it's when light allowed, they got reading. And they read right through till noon. And they built this platform. They're taking this thing so seriously. They're building a high wooden platform built for this occasion, not just for a wedding the week before and, oh, let's use it. No, it's for this occasion. And there's drama in it, verses 5 and 6. The people can see Ezra up on the platform because he's standing there. He opens the scroll. As he does so, the people stand up. Ezra leads in prayer of praise to God, to the Lord, the great God. All the people respond. They lift their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And they bow down and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. And so they read the law. And it seems like these Levites in verses 7 and 8 somehow help Ezra. We don't know exactly how it happened. Maybe Ezra was speaking from the front, and then people were going in amongst the people, or perhaps they were teaching certain groups. It's a bit hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Particularly because, you know, in a relatively small space, I've got a microphone that's helping me out. Ezra is preaching in a much wider space, outside, to a lot of people. So we don't know exactly the detail about how it happened, but we do know the main thing. The people were hungry and attentive for God's word, and Ezra taught it clearly. You can see in the footnote that could mean translating it, although that doesn't seem so likely. There doesn't seem to be a need that they would have translated it into Hebrew. So making it clear seems most likely. Giving the meaning so people could understand. That verse 8 is a really excellent summary of the duty of any preacher or any Sunday school teacher or Bible study leader. That should be our text, shouldn't it? Another duty, though, that is there for any teacher of the Bible is to preach and to teach when the people don't want it as well as when they do want it. This makes me think of 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, where Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. This is definitely in season, isn't it, in chapter 8. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. Verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. This is the opposite to attentive listening to God's word. This is having ears itching for anything else. And the preacher's duty is to preach in season and out of season when people are wanting to hear and when they're not wanting to hear. Ezra has the blessing, doesn't he, of preaching in season, when people do really want to hear it. Maybe you can think of some Old Testament prophets who it was very different for. Jeremiah, God told him, go and take this message to these people, and by the way, they're going to fight you. They're going to fight against you. So we have this wonderful picture of all the people, presumably standing very still and very quietly, so as not to disturb, not to make a noise to obscure the words that they're hearing. It's almost an Old Testament version of Mary sitting at the feet of Christ, soaking up his words. Will you be an attentive hearer? How is your attentiveness to God's word at the moment? So easy, isn't it? They didn't have the internet, so isn't it easy to think they didn't have the internet? They didn't have so many distractions that we do. True, we have a load more distractions. They probably didn't have libraries of books in their homes. And yet they still set a great example of attentiveness to hearing God's word. Are we going to allow all the other voices to crowd out God's word? Or are we going to be attentive to it? We're going to have to work harder. So two signs of spiritual health so far: hunger for God's word, attentiveness to God's word when it is being taught. Now the link to the next one, when these come together with a faithful preacher, then you get this third thing. You get response to God's word. And, of course, the teaching of God's word is pointless without it changing our lives. We've seen in Ephesians 2, God has created us for good works that he's prepared beforehand, not to be great theologians and to have our minds changed. That's step one. But it's got to lead to change of life. And there are responses here of mind and heart. The first response of heart is grief, it's contrition, verses 9 to 11. So, for example, sort of two-thirds away through verse 9, Nehemiah has to say, do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping. End of verse 10, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. End of verse 11 as well, do not grieve. And they're being urged, this is a sacred day. Actually, grieving, although we know that is a right response for many reasons, actually, in this particular instance, it's not what they should go on doing. Imagine as they were listening, something has been happening in them. Surely a realization of just how far from God's word they have been. And the reason that they were in exile and are back is because of their failure to obey God's word. Maybe also because of ongoing sin. End of chapter 6, we were quite struck by the fact that there's just a whole load of sinister things going on amongst the leaders. Maybe there's some sort of contrition of that. We sung one of Charles Wesley's songs, and his brother, of course, was mightily used by God in this country in the 18th century to preach outside of churches, in halls, under trees, in villages, and in all sorts of places where people would sometimes stand just listening. In great crowds. He preached in Bristol a lot. Preached at some fairly respectable places, but he also preached to the colliers, the coal miners at Kingswood. And they were black with coal dust, and some of you might know the account of it. As they stood there, black with coal dust, one writer some years after said this: having no righteousness of their own to renounce, the poor colliers were glad to hear that Christ was a friend of sinners and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He, that's John Wesley, could see the effects of his words by the white channels made by the tears which trickled down their blackened faces, for they came unwashed out of the coal pits to hear him. people standing silently, tears coming down their faces. We know why they were crying. As John Wesley spoke to them, it's because they realized there was grief, but there was also joy as they heard of a Savior. Paul mentioned this morning the example of Peter in the Gospels, when he sees the power of Christ and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." That, I'm sure, is what's going on primarily here. It's grief for sin. So we might ask, well, why are then they told not to weep, not to grieve? Well, it's because there's another response that is expected, that God is calling from them, and that is joy. And a big part of that is because of the day. It's the seventh month, it's the first day, it's a month of joy, it's a month that is sacred, it's meant to be full of celebration. It includes giving, the giving of food, verse 12, looking out for one another. Verse 10, I just think, lovely words, end of verse 10. "Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Sort of phrase, a counsellor who loves someone, has their best interest, might say to them, just quietly in their ear, to encourage them to keep looking to Jesus. And yet they're declaring it to all the people. Perhaps the word, "the joy of the Lord is your strength," also has the idea of it being a stronghold, God being a stronghold. The walls around them are not their stronghold primarily. God is. So it's right to be contrite, to weep over sin, but it's also right to be picked up by a God who's full of grace and to be set on our feet, to be shown what obedience looks like, and to walk in joy. Now, we have greater reason to grieve. As we look at Christ in the Gospels, we see him on the cross, paying the penalty, the humiliation, suffering and death for my sin. It's the reason he died. We have more reason to grieve, but also greater reason for joy once we trust him and realize why he's done that and why he said to his disciples on the night before he died things like this: "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." And then he goes on to say, "And no one will take away your joy." That grief has to come before the joy. It's a necessary thing. In fact, that joy, if you're looking for that joy, well, you've got to go via that grief, first of all. In verse 12, again, we see their understanding of the words, and that gives them the joy. This is not just an emotional thing. It's God's word speaking in a way that they understand, that leads to grief, that leads to further understanding, that leads to joy. God's word demolishes us, but it then builds us up. It's a Charlie Brown cartoon. Lucy is saying, "Boy, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world?" It will never do that. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow. "Lucy, you've taken a great load off my mind." Oh, it's Linus. Sorry, it's not Charlie Brown. Sorry, it's Linus. Sound theology has a way of doing that. What God's word does, it unsettles us rightly. If it doesn't, we've not heard it, we've not understood it. and it picks us up. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So we see some responses here, firstly of mind and of heart. But there are also responses of action in these verses. Verse 13. You can see from verse 13, it's now the second day of the month. Verse 14, they read on this day about the festival of tabernacles, about living in booths. And this is something that they have been doing to some degree. We know that from earlier on in Ezra. But it's quite clear they've not been doing it to this sort of level. They've not looked at all the drama of it. They've not gone out and done this sort of autumn camp out. They've not done it in the way that they did in the time of Joshua, son of Nun. But as they read it, and as they read Leviticus 23, as I presume they're reading at this point, of course, that's what they're reading, the first five books of our Bible, the Pentateuch. As they read it, they think, well, this is this month. We're in this feast. And this is how you're meant to celebrate it. And it's just lovely because basically they just go out and they put into practice immediately what they've heard. Maybe you've heard that illustration of the devil training his junior devils. And he's getting them to come up with some tactics that they're going to try out on people. One says, yeah, I'm going for there's no God. I think that'll work. And the devil thinks, okay, been done before, give it a go. Second one says, yeah, I'm going for there's no judgment. The devil says, okay, let me know how that one goes. The third says, I'm going for the message, there's no hurry. Which the devil, of course, says, well done. That's precisely the sort of thing that will gain traction. It will be widely believed and do the most harm. Now, these people do not fall into that trap. They hear God's word and they put it into practice immediately. When we think about obedience, we think, well, where do we start? We start with now. We start with, where am I now? Where has God placed me? What stage in my life am I at? Now is booths time, so let's be obedient on these booths. And let's run out there and build them. And let's get all these branches from olives and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms and shade trees to make booths because God has told us to. So let's do it. And let's fit out our newly walled city with these booths in obedience to his command. And, as you may have noticed, the reading continues, verse 18. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. He celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. New Testament believers have their own visual aids. We have the bread and the cup that Christ has given to us. That we are not to neglect. And we are to go back to the Bible and say, how does the Bible tell us to remember these things? But wherever God calls us to act in obedience, here's a great model to follow. Great sign of spiritual health in this response to God's word. So I guess this is our question tonight. How's your spiritual health? As I said, we've had some tougher weeks in Nehemiah. I find this a particularly heartwarming one. But which of these do you need to be reminded of for yourself? Which can you see in yourself? Which can you see clearly lacking in yourself? God calls us to rediscover the treasure of his word, perhaps buried. Let's pray, and let's pray that that would lead us to joy as well. Father, we thank you that 2,500 years on, we're hearing your word. Father, we simply pray that the model of these early believers would be ours. You'd help us to put it into practice this week. In Jesus' name, amen.